Amen. Well, please turn in God's word to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis, of course, the first book in the Bible. And as Spencer mentioned earlier, if you don't have a Bible on your electronic device, you can go to esv.org and find Genesis chapter 12. The title of the sermon this morning is Grace Abounding Amid the Reign of Death. Grace Abounding Amid the Reign of Death. And I want to begin with a story this morning. Once upon a time, there was a 75-year-old man who lived in a city named Haran in the land of ancient Mesopotamia. And the ruins of this city lie in modern-day Turkey. We know little about this man, but that he was the oldest of three sons. He was married. He had no children, as the story begins, and he was a pagan idolater who worshipped a false god. And like thousands of his contemporaries, he would have remained unknown and forgotten to history, but for one reason. God sovereignly and graciously chose and spoke to this man, making promises that would not only alter the course of his life, but promises that would impact all of humanity for all of eternity. Now, the man's name, of course, was Abraham. Abram, when we first meet him at the end of Genesis chapter 11. And God's story with Abraham begins in earnest in Genesis 12, verse 1. When we're told, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And so thus begins the narrative concerning Abraham that will run through the middle of Genesis chapter 25. But before we plunge into this story, and knowing that it's been a few months since we were last in Genesis, this morning I want to set the stage for God's story with Abraham, and I want to do so by reminding us of where we've been and what we've seen in Genesis leading up to chapter 12. And so specifically, I want to give you this morning three reminders to reorient us to this book. And within these reminders, I hope to draw out some important points of application as well. Let me just mention these three reminders, and then I'll identify them again as I move along through things. But the first is a reminder about God's use of story in His Word. A reminder about God's use of story in His Word. And then the second reminder is a reminder about the theme, structure, and significance of Genesis. A reminder about the theme, structure, and significance of Genesis. And then the third and final reminder is a reminder about the theology that we see in Genesis 1 through 11. That again sets the stage for what's going to unfold with Abraham in chapter 12. A reminder about the theology of Genesis 1 to 11. So that's the focus this morning. Three reminders as we look at, again, God's grace abounding amid the reign of death. So first of all, a reminder about God's use of story in His Word. God, our Creator, knows how captivated all of us are by stories. And perhaps that's why He's given His Word to us, both in the Old and the New Testaments, largely in the form of stories. Now, not only is biblical narrative, stories, the most common type of literary genre in Scripture, but all of the other genres that we find in Scripture, such things as poetry and prophecy and instructive letters and other types of genre, all the other genres can only rightly be understood in connection with the overall storyline of Scripture, which is the story of God's redemptive work through Jesus Christ. And this storyline is the rich and the unifying theme of the whole of Scripture. And so in light of this, it helps us understand that all of the individual stories of Scripture have collective significance far beyond each individual story. And so like pieces of a puzzle, every story has significance only as it connects to the big picture, to the big story of God's redeeming love in Jesus. And this means all of the biblical stories are not a random collection of individual short stories, nor do they simply provide moral examples or biographical studies for us to be inspired by. Instead, God has given each biblical story as a vehicle for communicating theology, vital, life-giving truth about God's saving work in Jesus and how any of us can experience this salvation through faith in Christ. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus, following his resurrection, spoke of this to some of his troubled and perplexed disciples. And so in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27, we read that he said to them, and this again is after Jesus' resurrection, he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then the text goes on to say, verse 27, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And when he makes reference to Moses there, he's referring to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that were written under the inspiration of God, the human author, most likely clearly being Moses. Well, the Apostle Paul also spoke of this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, when he tells his disciple Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." And he's referring to the Old Testament. He says, "The sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." He goes on to say, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Beloved, all of the stories that we find in scripture are not just stories. Again, they're connected to the story of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. And so today, as we come back to the book of Genesis, the book that tells us the beginning of God's story, we learn about the initiation of God's creative design and of his loving purposes for mankind. And the stories that we find in Genesis really set the foundation and the focus for everything that is going to follow. The rest of Scripture after Genesis builds on the foundation that is revealed in Genesis. And so all of the stories in Scripture are not ends in themselves. Rather, the historical stories of Scripture, and certainly of Genesis, again, they are vehicles bringing life-giving theology to us. And so God works through his word to reveal the knowledge of who he is and who we are and why we need the blessing of his salvation found only through faith in Jesus Christ. So let me just summarize this point this way. I could say it this way. God lovingly writes and rules over his story and ours. God lovingly writes and rules over his story and ours. Now, a massive implication of that is this. We don't write our own stories. We don't write or rule over our own stories. As human beings in this world, individually and collectively, we're often deceived into thinking that we have the power of self-determination. We think we can dream our own dreams and chart our own course and write our own stories, as it were. And in our day, people try to write their own stories, to write their own narratives about all kinds of things. And we give our own spin and our own narrative to all kinds of things. For instance, narratives that legitimize abortion as a viable option instead of the cold-blooded murder that it is. Narratives that affirm and promote all forms of deviant sexual preferences and gender orientations, violating God's good design for sexuality and the particular gender that He has given to each human being. Narratives that justify same-sex attraction and marriage rather than upholding God's clear design and definition that marriage involves one man and one woman joined in a lifelong union. Narratives that think it is okay for people to hate and to abuse and to kill other people just because they may be different from them in any number of ways. Narratives that we may use to validate our own political opinions and convictions, often with little thought about how God's word should inform our politics. However subtle or explicit they may be, isn't it true that we all tend to have our own stories, our own narratives for why we do the things that we do, why we make the choices that we make, why things are the way we are? Well, in all of our efforts to write our own stories on our own terms, rather than understanding and submitting ourselves to God's story, we're really revealing that our stories can often be nothing more than blind and misguided attempts to justify and to excuse our own unbelief, our own rebellion against God. But beloved, again, God is the one who writes and who rules over His story and ours. And we've all been created by Him. We're all accountable to Him. And no matter how independent we might think we are, we'll all learn in the end that our stories will be measured and judged by His story. So here's a question for all of us, really. Are we more focused on writing our own story on our own terms, or on understanding and submitting to God's story on His terms? Do we think of and approach life in this world according to our own perspectives and opinions, our own backgrounds and experiences? Or do we strive to understand and to believe and to submit to what God says? Again, He writes and He rules over His story and ours for our greatest good and for His greatest glory. And so this is the first reminder for us to see that God uses story in His word as a vehicle for communicating theology, for communicating life-giving truth. That's the first point I want to remind us of. The second point is this: to be reminded about the theme and the structure and the significance of what we find in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, by way of its theme, is about this. It's about the beginnings of God's promised plan to bless undeserving sinners with salvation by grace through faith. I know that's a mouthful. Let me say it again. The theme is about the beginnings of God's promised plan to bless undeserving sinners with salvation by grace through faith. Now, we see this theme begin to emerge throughout the pages of Genesis, and it's a theme that is then more fully developed through the rest of the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, and all of the Scripture. And, of course, this theme comes into fullest view in the culmination of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in the New Testament. And so this is the theme. All of the stories of the whole 50 chapters of the book of Genesis are all connected to this point, the beginning of God's promise plan to bless undeserving sinners with salvation by grace through faith. It's all laid out there in the book of Genesis. Now, as to structure, the book of Genesis really unfolds in two major parts. The first is in chapters 1 through 11, the story of God and his world. And then the next major part is chapters 12 through 50, we could call it the story of God and his people. Now, we've walked through the earlier chapters, chapters 1 through 11, earlier this year. And this first part tells of four major events that can be summarized with four words: creation, fall, flood, and Babel. That summarizes the four events that we find in chapters 1 through 11. And so chapter 1 and 2 tells us of God's good and beautiful work of creating the heavens and the earth and all living things, including man and woman in his image. And God did this, we're told, in six literal days by the mere speaking of his powerful word. And the man and the woman were commanded by God to multiply and to have dominion over all creation, that all of mankind would dwell with God in perfect, unashamed intimacy in a place of magnificent, extraordinary beauty. Well, chapter 3, of course, tells us of the horrific fall of mankind into sin, when the man and the woman in the garden, giving in to the crafty lies of the serpent, rebelled against God's loving command and ate what God had forbidden. And they rejected God's goodness by defining good for themselves. And this brought God's curse, and it brought the consequence of death. And the reign of death, to borrow Paul's phrase from Romans chapter 5, which we heard earlier, the reign of death now governed mankind's existence. Well, then chapters 4 through 11, following the fall, go on to show us more of the tragic impact of sin and death as it multiplies from generation to generation. And through God, though God brings a universal flood of judgment to cleanse the world of the wickedness and the corruption of mankind, saving only Noah and his sons and their families, sin and death keeps multiplying among people even after the flood. And when Noah's descendants, many generations after his life, arrogantly and self-righteously attempt to make a name for themselves by building a city and a tower for their own worship, God intervenes again with sovereign judgment. He confuses their language, dividing and dispersing them throughout the earth. And this was the beginning of diverse languages and ethnicities and nations. And that's how chapter 11 ends. Well, all of this sets the stage then for the next major part of the book in chapters 12 through 50. So the first part, creation, fall, flood, and Babel, now leads us to chapters 12 through 50, which again we could call the story of God and his people. And at this point, at the beginning of chapter 12, the story really zooms in to focus mainly on four people: Abraham, his son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob, and then one of Jacob's sons named Joseph. Those four individuals become the prominent focus of chapters 12 through 50. And what's central to the story with all of these people is the development of God's gracious purposes and his promise of blessing, which is given first to Abraham, and then it continues on to his descendants. And so chapter 12, verse 1 is really the pivot point, the hinge, if you will, of the entire story of the book. And what's stunning with what we read in chapter 12, verse 1, is that it seemingly comes out of nowhere. that God should choose and speak to this man named Abram these words of promise and blessing, it is, as one other pastor observes, it is utterly unexplainable. It comes out of nowhere. It is abounding grace amid the reign of sin and death. But what we're going to find is that these promises for blessing to and through Abraham are connected to something that we find earlier in the book of Genesis. All the way back in chapter 3, in verse 15, in a veiled but deliberate way, this promise is first declared. When God says to the deceitful serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, at this point in the narrative, at this point in the story, nothing more is said, but it's clear that God is making a promise that offspring will eventually come from the woman who will conquer and kill the deceitful serpent. And this first statement of God's sovereign and gracious promise saturates everything else that follows. And of course, it now comes into fuller development as God chooses and speaks to Abraham. And again, this is the theme of the whole book of Genesis, the beginnings of God's promise plan to bless undeserving sinners with salvation by grace through faith. So this is something of the theme, something of the structure of the book in these two major sections, and everything that God has revealed in all of this is highly, highly significant. And it's significant because so many of the events and people in Genesis are referenced again and again throughout the Old Testament and again throughout the New Testament as well. Abraham, in particular, is referenced frequently in the New Testament, second only to references to Moses. And so, for instance, the Apostle Peter, when he is preaching in Acts chapter 3, verses 25 to 26, listen to how he preaches Christ in view of God's promised blessings to Abraham. So Acts 3, verse 25, he says, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" He's quoting Genesis 12, verse 3. He goes on to say, "God, having raised up his servant," referring to Jesus, "sent him first to you to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So Peter's preaching in the early church is grounded upon these truths we find in Genesis. Another place we see this is in Romans chapter 4. We heard from chapter 5 earlier, but back in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul bases his entire doctrine of justification by faith alone on truths revealed with Abraham in Genesis. And so in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, Paul says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" He says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." That's what justification means, to be counted righteous by God. Not on the basis of having earned that righteousness or somehow having achieved that righteousness, but on the basis of faith, and ultimately faith in Christ. And when Paul quotes that, when he says in verse 3 of Romans 4, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And so my point is that as we learn of these stories and as we get a fuller understanding of the theology, the life-giving truth that God is revealing through these stories, this is the very ground and basis of the salvation that God has given in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, as an interesting side note, have you ever thought or have you ever heard anyone say, you know, everything in the Old Testament is all about judgment and it's all about condemnation and it's all about God being harsh and mean and unapproachable, but the New Testament is all about grace. Do you see and you understand? It's all about grace. Yes, God is a God of righteousness. He is a God of judgment. He must, to be just and faithful to himself, condemn and punish sin. But even as that is displayed throughout the Old Testament, that's what helps us really understand the fuller, more profound, more mind-boggling, greatest of judgments that we could ever imagine, that God poured out his wrath on his own son, as that's revealed in the New Testament. So you see, it is all of God's grace and his purposes to provide salvation in Christ. And so we see that the book of Genesis is profoundly significant because it sets the foundation and the focus for all that follows in God's word regarding his saving, redeeming work in Jesus Christ. So there's the second reminder. I've reminded us about God's use of story in his word. I've reminded us a little bit about the theme and the structure and the significance of Genesis. Well, my final reminder then is about the theology, the life-giving truth that we see particularly in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Now again, the point of the stories in Scripture is not the events of the stories themselves, but the theology God is revealing through these historical stories. And with all that takes place in chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis, setting the stage for what's going to follow, there's two primary categories of theology that are unavoidably prominent. Namely, the theology of God, and then second of all, a theology of mankind. Now, there's a lot of other areas and focuses of theology that we can see and identify, but in the broadest sense, those two categories are distinctively prominent, the theology of God and the theology of mankind. Now, just think about this a little bit with me. Concerning the theology of God, how much God has revealed of himself in these opening chapters of Genesis. With the opening words of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God reveals himself as the eternally existent, self-sufficient, sovereign, uncreated God. And through his works of creation that follow, we see his wisdom. We see his power. We see his authority, his goodness, his blessing, his kindness, his knowledge. We see his creativity. And through the man and the woman that he then created in the image of himself, we see God's love expressed along with his rule and his dominion and the intention for them to multiply. We see that he intends the glory of his holy love to be multiplied all the more. And we learn that God is a God who communicates. He speaks through his word, and he intends his promises to be believed, and he intends his commands to be obeyed. And even following the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, God reveals himself to be a just and a righteous judge who punishes sin with the curse of death, according to what he had warned to the man and to the woman. And he is the God from whom no one can hide and to whom all are accountable. And so we see his wrath and his judgment upon wickedness again through the universal flood that he brings to cleanse the world of evil. And again at the Tower of Babel when he brought confusion and division upon proud and rebellious people. But beloved, even in all of this, we learn so much, don't we, of God's mercy and of his grace and of his patience and of his forgiveness and of his love. Think about it. When Adam and Eve sinned and when they tried to hide from God, ashamed of their nakedness, God is the one who took the initiative to graciously find them in the garden and ultimately to cover their nakedness. And even as God destroyed most of mankind through the flood, he graciously, sovereignly saved Noah, his sons, and their families. And again, even as God brought judgment at Babel, he was graciously working to prepare the way for his promised blessing of salvation that he would begin to express and develop more fully with Abraham and his descendants. And so you see, Genesis 1 through 11 begins to show us again and again and again that God, through his word, is a mighty and a glorious and a great God. It begins to show us, as God himself speaks of himself, as it's recorded in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, God says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Beloved, all of that we begin to see in these early chapters of Genesis, the theology of God. Well, not only do these chapters reveal much of the theology of God, but also much about the theology of mankind to help us know and understand who we truly are in relation to God. And so Genesis 1 through 11 reveals much about ourselves. And what we learned there is that we are not self-existent. We are not self-sufficient. But we are created by God and we are dependent on God for every breath we take. We are unique and we are dignified among God's creation as we're the only part of his creation made in his image. We alone are made to know and to trust and to worship and to love and to obey God, made to know perfect intimacy and fellowship with him. But we are not autonomous beings. We are not free to do whatever we want to do and to choose our own consequences. Instead, we are indeed accountable to our Creator. And what we learn in these early chapters also is that because of the sin of Adam and Eve and God's subsequent curse, we have been born with the same sinful nature that they began to have. A sinful nature that has a disposition, that has an inclination to rebel against God and his good authority. And this becomes evident in our own lives in the way that we so easily try and define good for ourselves and then pursue what we think is good rather than trusting and obeying God and his commands. Let me just say a word to the children who are among us on this note of our sinful natures. I have to tell you some very bad news, children. And that is this, the sinful nature that I'm talking about, we all have it, including you. You have a sinful nature. And how do you know that? Well, you know how sometimes when your mom or your dad might tell you to do something that you don't really want to do, and when that happens, sometimes there's something inside of you that kind of like burns, almost like a fire, and you just decide that you're not going to do what they're telling you to do. Sometimes you might not only not do what they're telling you to do, I know this is strange and hard to imagine, but you might actually say something to your parents about the fact that you're not going to do what they're telling you to do. You might talk back to them. You might say mean things to them. And you might even fight against them when they tell you to do something. Have you ever wondered why it is you do that? Well, what we learn from Genesis 1 through 11 is we all have a tendency to do that when authority over us tells us to do something. We all have a tendency to do that because we have a sinful nature. We have an inclination, some kind of a reaction that just is inclined to not want to obey the authority over us, to not ultimately want to obey God. Now, this is a tragic reality, but it's a reality for all of us. But the glorious news, the good news, is that God provides a means of escape from that sinful nature. And so Genesis 1 to 11 shows us a lot about the presence and the problem of the sin that we all have. And as these chapters again and again show us mankind spiraling out of control, unable to escape or to fix their own sin, unable to avoid the reign of death, the consequence of death that sin brings, God wants us to see that in and of ourselves, we are helpless. In and of ourselves, we are hopeless. In and of ourselves, we're no different than any of the people that we read about in these early chapters of Genesis. But he wants us to see this so that we'll be made aware of our sin and that we would turn from our sin, that we would repent from our sin and quit depending upon ourselves and begin to trust and to receive the blessing of salvation in Jesus, which is received only by faith. And so these early chapters, 1 to 11, show us that while mankind's enslavement to sin, chaos, and death spirals downward, that God's gracious promise to bless with salvation nonetheless presses forward. It doesn't get exterminated with the flood. It doesn't get exterminated at the Tower of Babel. And again, this is what makes chapter 12, verse 1 so shocking and stunning. That against the backdrop of everything that's happened in chapters 1 to 11, God speaks words of promise, promised blessing to this man named Abram. Though sin had abounded so fully in chapters 1 to 11, and it will continue to abound among mankind, hear how these words of promise in chapter 12 from God to Abraham express his grace abounding all the more. And let me just read all of verses 1 to 3, this opening statement of God's promise to Abraham, and we'll be moving more fully into this next week, Lord willing. But let me read verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Beloved, do you see how this is God's grace abounding amid the reign of death? Well, there you have it. Three reminders that set the stage for chapter 12 and everything that follows. A reminder about God's use of story in his word, a reminder about the theme and the structure and the significance of Genesis, and a reminder briefly about the theology, the prominent theology that we see revealed in these first 11 chapters. Well, as I draw all of this to a close, I want to make a couple of more points of related application, a couple of related points of application, I should say. First of all, this. Friends, never forget that our problems are not primarily political or geographical, but spiritual. Our problems are not primarily political or geographical, but they are spiritual. In other words, every man and woman, boy and girl, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, is sinful and alienated from God under his curse and condemnation, enslaved to our sin and enslaved to the fear of death that our sin produces. And we're afraid of death because we know deep inside that eternal judgment follows. And this is our universal problem, and it's been this way ever since Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. It's not primarily a political problem. It's not primarily a geographical problem. Now, there's other aspects of problems we can identify, but I highlight those two because of our current time in which we live. As another presidential election, of course, is less than 2 weeks away, isn't it true? We need to be reminded that we're not to put our hope in politics. Politics cannot save your soul, and politics cannot change the root problem of human sinfulness, of human depravity. Now, certainly, for those who are Christians, we need to love God, and we need to love our neighbors, and we need to strive to be the best citizens that we can be. And we can and we should exercise our privileges as citizens in the country in which we live and to vote according to our consciences. But as God's people, we, even within that, are to yet live distinctively as citizens of the kingdom of God in heaven and not putting our hope in the kingdoms of this world, not in America or in any other country. And as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are on this earth in enemy territory, as it were, to be ambassadors of our King Jesus and to boldly and to lovingly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and holding forth his call to people to repent from their sin and to trust wholly in him. We need to continually be reminded of that. And hand in hand with that, we also need to be reminded not to put our hope in where we live geographically. I'm sure you're aware, it's becoming more and more common for people to flee California for greener grass elsewhere. Now, what anyone does, of course, is a matter of conscience between you and the Lord, and such a move may not in and of itself be sinful. But we need to be careful that we're not looking to try to find some place on earth where we're going to find heaven on earth. Heaven is in heaven. It's not on earth. And fallenness and sinfulness and God's curse permeates all of creation. We won't escape it until we're in heaven. Now, whether it's the politics of California, the economy, the schools, the wildfires, the earthquakes, or whatever else it is, I think we all understand the impulse, I certainly do, to want to be in a better living situation. I mean, who wouldn't want to go back to the great state of Oklahoma, for instance, right? We all understand that impulse. But I want to remind you, I want to remind myself, we will never find heaven on earth. It's a mirage. It's a myth. You're going to find fallenness. You're going to find brokenness. You're going to find the curse everywhere. All of creation, every town, every state, every country, everywhere is under God's curse. And so may God help us to set our affections and our ambitions on the things above. And don't move just because you think things are going to be better somewhere else. You're still going to live in a sin-cursed world. Stay in the mission field that God has called you to. Let your residence be Him. Let your dwelling place be Him. So that's the first point of application, kind of a big point. Never forget that our problems are not primarily political or geographical. They are spiritual. A second point of application is related to this, namely the hope of every man and woman, every boy and girl is found only in the blessing of salvation that God provides through Jesus Christ. He and He alone is our hope. As Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you've come to know this salvation through faith in Jesus, keep trusting Him. Keep rejoicing in Him. Keep seeking Him and depending upon all of God's grace and mercy that He has poured out to you in Jesus. And keep growing in the knowledge of all of God's blessings to you in Jesus and keep striving to walk by the power of His Spirit, worthy of the new identity that God has given you as His child. And if you have never repented from your sins, if you've never come to faith in Jesus, what keeps you from bowing the knee to Him now? He calls you even now to turn from your sin and from dependency upon yourself and to trust Him and to know God's saving mercy and grace through faith in Him. There's salvation in no one else, and Jesus alone is able to save you from your sins and to save you from God's judgment because of your sins. And if you'd like to know more about that, feel free to talk with me or talk with another Christian, another man or woman here who can help point you to God's word and share more fully about what the nature of this good news of this gospel is. We would love that opportunity. Well, friends, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what God begins to unfold in the early chapters of Genesis. We're going to see it ever more fully as we move into the development of his promises with Abraham and his descendants following. But bless the Lord, O my soul, for his abounding, unmeasured grace. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the riches of your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as we see the wonder of these riches in the early pages of your word, through these stories that you have given, by which you would reveal to us the life-giving truth of who you are, of who we are in relation to you, and of the blessing of salvation that you have designed and accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. May each one know the blessing of that salvation in fullest measure, that you might be glorified and that they might know the fullest joy and peace and hope that is found only in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen and amen.